Well, the reading that we have had in this evening's service is Revelation chapter 4. If you could just put your thumb or a finger or your service sheet in that, we will come back to Revelation chapter 4 in a few minutes. Although I warn you now, we are not going to get an awful lot past verse 2. Just put your service sheet in that and turn with me, please, to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, at the start of the New Testament. It's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. The text, if you like, that provides for us the title of tonight's sermon. "This then is how you should pray," says Jesus, "Our Father in heaven." And it's just those four words, "Our Father in heaven," that will guide our thinking throughout the next 20, 25, 30 minutes or so. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. Well, if you have endured the hot summer nights over recent weeks, then you will be aware that, well, I hope you will be aware, that we are in the midst of a series. We're taking a fairly long and sustained look at what the Bible has to teach us about the Christian experience of prayer. And any study that looks at prayer and the Christian experience of prayer would be incomplete and impoverished if at some point we did not stop to consider in some depth the teaching of Jesus, and perhaps most specifically, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. And that's exactly what we are going to be doing. We're going to be stopping and considering in some depth this prayer that Jesus teaches, what we now call the Lord's Prayer. Over the next few weeks, as we wrap up this series of studies on prayer, we're going to be taking this prayer line by line, phrase by phrase, stanza by stanza, and together thinking it through and exploring it and desperately trying, working really hard to understand these words as Jesus meant them to be understood. It'd be very easy for me to take these four words, "Our Father in heaven," and to bring to them a meaning, a definition that Jesus never intended. I could stand here this evening and wax lyrical about my own personal and cultural hopes and dreams and aspirations about what it might be like to have some kind of supreme, divine, perfect father figure. I could wax lyrical about my insights, my reflections, my philosophical musings on what I think heaven must be like. And the danger with that would be that we would sit here thinking that we had seriously engaged with the words of Jesus. And actually we would walk out of this building tonight having done nothing of the sort, but merely having just confirmed ourselves in our own prejudice and our own ignorance. No, we must work hard to understand these words as Jesus meant them to be understood. Only then will we grow in our understanding of prayer. Well, we've worked quite hard over the last few weeks trying to understand biblically what it means to speak of God as our Father. I mean, over the last few weeks, Sunday evenings, nearly everyone who has preached on prayer has at some point touched on the idea of God as Father. And rightly so, because this is so central to our understanding of the Christian experience of prayer that if we don't speak of God as Father, we have not understood what it means for us as the disciples of Jesus to pray. We've understood that it is unique. It is unique to this specifically Christian understanding and experience. It is unique. I think it was just even last Sunday evening, Rico was teaching us that the only person who by nature has the right to speak to the first person of the Trinity and call him Father, the only person who by nature has the right to do that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only as we receive the spirit of adoption, it is only as we are called to be the brothers and the sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only as we are adopted into the family of God. It is only as we are mystically united with that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too have by adoption what Jesus has by nature, the rights and the privilege to speak to God as our Father. It is unique to our experience of prayer as Christians, as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Only we can speak to God rightly, properly understood as our Father. And we've considered what this means from God's perspective. What does it mean from God's perspective that we can call Him our Father? Well, we've sensed something in recent weeks of the depth and the strength of the passion and the love that God the Father has for those He calls His children. His longing that as His children we come before Him with our prayers, and our confidence that as He hears those prayers and as He responds to them, so He will act in a way that has our best interests at heart. And we thought about what it means for us from our perspective. What does it mean for us to call God as Father? Well, it speaks of ease of access. It speaks of intimacy in terms of our experience of our relationship with God. It speaks of confidence and fearlessness as we come boldly before the throne of grace. And then just as we think we've exhausted this living parable of the fatherhood of God, just as we think we have explored it and pulled from it every shred of truth and insight that we can, just as we think we've explored it from every angle and every perspective, Jesus speaks to remind us that we must not allow our thinking about the fatherhood of God to be constrained, to be limited, to be bound to any human, any finite model of parenthood. Even the best human father and the relationship that he has with his children, even the best model is woefully inadequate, falls tragically short of conveying to us everything that Jesus would have us know to be true as we bow the knee before our great God and Savior and pray. Jesus does not just teach the disciples to pray our Father. He teaches us to pray our Father in heaven. Now, what is it that Jesus means? What is it that Jesus wants us to understand by this phrase, this qualification, our Father in heaven? Now we turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was what? As John stands in this doorway at the end of time, as it were, as he stands and is exposed to this vision of the glory of heaven that rolls out before him, what is it that he sees? What is it that grabs, that demands the focus of his attention? What is it that, if you like, dominates the skyline of eternity? What is it that, even in the glory of heaven, outshines and overshadows everything else? Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And as the Apostle John is confronted with this person, this someone who is sitting on the throne of heaven, as he is confronted by him, it seems that he's also confronted by the utter inadequacy of human language to even begin to capture or to convey or to communicate the profound, awesome realities that John sees as he looks at this person sitting on the throne. He says hardly anything about him. He seems to have to content himself to merely just give us one or two tantalizing little hints that might point us, that might evoke in us some sense of what he has seen as he looks at the one on the throne. Verse 3, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, these rare and precious stones that seem to speak of the majesty, the holy majesty, the extravagance, the exuberance, the splendor, the sheer brilliance that shines forth from the one, that flashes forth from the very essence of the being of the one who sits on that throne. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Listen, the God that we come to, the Lord God that we come to in prayer, is not some passive, docile old man who sits in a rocking chair, looking on as the world goes by, nodding with sage wisdom. No, our God is living. Our God is active. This vision, this image of the flashes of lightning, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, this is an image of potency, of energy, of power, of might. Let your eye fall down to verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying this first great hymn of praise that echoes through the courtrooms, the throne room of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This one who sits on the throne, he is not just potent, he is omnipotent. He is not just powerful, he is all powerful. He is not just mighty, he is the Lord God Almighty. Almighty. Who is powerful that he will stand against the all-powerful one? Who is mighty that he would oppose the almighty one? And he is eternal. He is from everlasting and he is to everlasting. This life, this energy that is in the being of God will not fade. It will not deteriorate. It will not grow dim. He will not grow weak or weary. He is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty who was, the Lord God Almighty who is, and the Lord God Almighty who is to come. And it is this God. It is this God who leans out of heaven and says to us, call me Father. I'm told by the people who know such things that as a child grows and develops, they face a moment of profound disillusionment with their parents. I'm sure they face more than one, but there's one in particular that psychologists pick out. It is the point when a child realizes that despite their best interests, there are just some things that their parents do not know. There are some questions their parents simply cannot answer. It is a moment of profound disillusionment as the child realizes that in spite of their best efforts, there are just some things that their parents cannot do. Let me assure you, with all the authority of the Word of God behind me, that as Christians, as children of the living God, that is a moment of disillusionment that we will never, never have to confront. When Jesus teaches us to pray that to our Father in heaven, the first thing that he wants us to know is that our God, our Father in heaven, is almighty. And because he is almighty, he is able to answer our prayers. Bless you. When Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father in heaven, he wants us to come before God confident, knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that our God is able. Turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. The words of Paul as he prays for the Ephesians. Paul understood this. As he prays for the Ephesian church, page 1175, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do what? Able to scrape by? Able by the law of averages to get one or two prayers answered? No. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. God is infinitely able. Our Father in heaven is infinitely able to answer our prayers. But this God, this great, holy, majestic, all-powerful, omnipotent, almighty God, where is he sitting? Where is he sitting? Well, let me tell you, first of all, where he is not sitting. He's not sitting in a boardroom. He's not sitting in some management committee meeting, troubleshooting, brainstorming, desperately trying to problem solve, to find a way out of the terrible mess that creation has managed to get itself into. Neither is he sitting at some kind of giant cosmic chessboard, pitting his wits against his opponents, Satan, sin, fallen human nature, desperately trying to maneuver his pieces into position. And neither is he sitting, peering into the distant future, hoping that on the basis of what he sees there, he might be able to weave his hopes and his dreams into the fabric of creation. No, none of this. God is seated where? We're back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. God is seated. Our Father is seated on the throne. He is seated on the throne. He reigns. When Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven, he doesn't just want us to be sure and certain and confident that God is able to answer our prayer. He wants us to know that God, because he sits on that throne, has all the authority that he needs to answer our prayer. We never need to be afraid that we will come before God and present our request for him, towards him, to him, only for him to say to us in response something like this. That's a really good idea. That's a good prayer. And you know, I think I can probably make it happen. But just hold on a minute. I need to go and speak to my boss and just get authorization to process this. Even as I articulate that scenario, we realize how ridiculous, almost comical it is. Why? Because our Father sits on the throne. He reigns. He rules. He overrules throughout his creation. There is nothing that comes to pass that he does not will. And there is nothing that he wills that does not come to pass. Listen, there are 24 other thrones mentioned in Revelation chapter 4. Let me ask you, to which of those thrones does God have to go and bow the knee and ask permission? None of them. Or even more ridiculously rhetorical, to which human authority, to which human government, to which human institution, to which human individual does God have to come in order to have his plans and his purposes authorized? None. He is the King over all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. He is seated on the throne of heaven. And because he is seated on the throne of heaven, he has all the authority that he needs to answer our prayers. Now, don't mishear me. I am not being naive about the reality of sin in our world. I am not being naive about the reality of Satan in our world. And I am certainly not being naive about the reality of suffering in our world. But whatever we say about those things, and there is a lot to be said, But whatever we say about those things, we cannot, we must not in any way impinge on or undermine this great foundational truth that Jesus wants to be ringing in our ears as we bow the knee in prayer. Our God reigns. He rules and overrules throughout His creation. He has all the authority that He needs and more to answer our prayers. As Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven, He is inspiring us to have confidence, to know that God is able to answer our prayers. He is teaching us that God, our Father, sits on this throne, and so He has the authority to answer our prayers. But beyond that, beyond all that, He is teaching us that God must be adored in our prayers. I intimated at the start that I wouldn't really be able to move too far beyond Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. This great dominating vision of our Father seated on the throne of heaven. But perhaps now, as you just let your eye run down that chapter, or better, if you can recall it as it was read to us in the service earlier this evening, then you cannot fail to notice that heaven is not a silent place. The atmosphere of heaven, it's alive. It's alive with the sound of voices raised in adoration to our Father in heaven. It is vibrant with the sound of praise directed towards our Father in heaven. It's as if the throne room of heaven shakes as wave after wave of worship crashes against the throne and the one who sits on it, our Father in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This deep, this strong worship that is the response to those who see the reality of our Father in heaven with their naked eyes. And our experience of worship and praise and adoration in prayer, by contrast, is so weak, so barren. Why? Because our vision of God is so impoverished as to be almost anemic. As Martin Luther once said to Erasmus, our thoughts of God are too human. And because our thinking, our vision of God, because our vision of our Father is too human, is too small, we find that He is not a God who is worthy, who provokes from us this deep, strong worship. And we have got to ask the Spirit of God through the Word of God to teach us who our Father is. He is not just our Father. Our minds are not to be constrained. Our thoughts are not to be limited and bound by our finite human experience of fatherhood. He is our Father in heaven. And only as we raise our spiritual capacities almost to breaking point and beyond, only as we allow the Spirit and the Word of God to define for us what it means to say our Father is in heaven, then and only then will our vision of God provoke from us worship and praise and adoration. When Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father in heaven, He is teaching us that our God is able to answer our prayers. He is teaching us that our God, our Father, has all the authority that He needs and more to answer our prayers. And He is teaching that our Father in heaven is to be adored in our prayers. And I can think of no better way of finishing this sermon this evening than by inviting us to stand in a moment and suggesting that we too raise our voices and that we join with the voices that are raised in the throne room of heaven. These angels, these beasts, these elders, that we join with them in praise and worship and adoration of our Father in heaven.